or you want to call it, Marge brought something in from the mast, which she'd like to comment on or have us comment on. So, Marge, floor is yours. Yeah. First of all, what are you reading from so we know what you're reading from?
Not the centered life, but hidden in Christ.
Ah, okay.
And in other words, it's saying that by faith, our faith doesn't tell us.
You want me to read that so everybody knows what we're talking about?
Don't do this, don't do that, or do this, and do that.
You want me to read that so everybody knows what we're talking about?
This is mainly the part.
Yeah, it's not that long, so I'll just read it, and you can. We all know what we're talking about here. Okay. This is from the Cross Alone website, which means Meg Madsen wrote this. That's what that means. Okay, because she writes all that stuff. You've heard it said, faith gives power for works. Faith reveals what God wants you to do. Okay. To the contrary. Firstly, it is usual to regard the relation between faith and works, and for that we can now also say between what God does and what man does, in the first instance as a relationship between power and performance. Faith is supposed to give the power for works. This way of speaking requires to be very critically examined. The basic relation of faith and works is not the communication of power for works, but the communication of freedom for them. That's the Lutheran understanding. That is, freedom to do the works in their limitedness as works, and therefore also in the limitedness of the powers that are at our disposal for them. Though it is easy to misunderstand it so, primarily receive the revelation of what is to be done, but faith gives the freedom to perceive the right because faith assigns works to their due place. Faith is not a psychological push to do good works. In other words, faith is freedom from having to do good works now that Christ has done it all, so that I don't have to deal with my sin, death, and the devil. I am free to be myself, living for others. Where is Christ working in the world and in my life? We are told that if we live a centered life, we will be able to see how the work we do every day contributes to God's work in the world. And yet real life doesn't seem to work out this way. The life I live is ambiguous and broken. Where is God in our lives and in the larger world? We cannot dial up a list of what God is doing. How do Lutherans sort this out? And then this is the principle. Faith is hidden. Apart from word and sacraments, Christ is hidden. Contrary to the popular Bible camp song, you cannot tell Christians by their love, and every attempt to do so leads to pride, hypocrisy, or despair. To think that we can identify where God is working in our lives and in the larger world is a temptation. Luther frequently cited 2 Corinthians 11:14, even the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And Paul, when pressed by his opponents, declared, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Like being humble, we all know that if you think you've got it, you've lost it. All of which is to say that we live by faith, not by sight, by forgiveness, not by seeing how God is sending me to do God's work. We trust him to know how to build his kingdom. Let God be God. So the pastoral call, you're asking. How do we know?
And Luther being called by God. How did he know?
He didn't.
How did
he
know?
He struggled with it his entire life. I trust that I have been. No, that's...
I mean, how does a pastoral call differ from...
It differs only with regard to the gifts, to the vocation. There's no difference between my vocation and yours. In the sense that if you took your vocation...
I understand that, but
Okay.
There's not
a difference. See, that's what that question implies, and not in you because I know you, is a lingering Roman Catholic view of the priesthood. That there's something that the pastor should know, or that there's something different, and there's not.
What? I don't mean that, but I've heard ever since I was a little kid in the Lutheran Church that the pastor had felt that he had a call, or she had a call to go to a certain place to be a pastor.
That's right. It's easy to talk that way. And so I've talked that way too.
Yes, I've heard you say that.
And it's always in hindsight.
I'm not saying there's anything matter with that, but I'm trying to reconcile that with this piece.
See, if we can know ahead of time what God wants us to do, I mean, green socks or blue socks, red car or blue car, go to this food pantry or to that homeless shelter, ahead of time, for sure, faith is null. Faith is no longer necessary. And that's why the language that you're talking, that I use, you use, the language of being called, having a sense of call, always is tested. A pastor could show up in a congregation and say, I've got a call to preach here. And what should the congregation do, roll over and die? Well, how do you know? That call's got to be tested. Well, where is it tested? In our church, in the Lutheran church, historically, where do you test someone who thinks they have a call? The seminary. Why is it 4 years, not 4 months?
Sure, read out those who are called.
It was supposed to be a place where the call was tested, and at the end of the day, the end of the tenure, just at the seminary, then there was a kind of a common consent that was reached that perhaps this is a call that and we can recommend this person by faith to a congregation. But now the congregation who receives the person also has to test the call. And that's why you return to it over and over and over again. It's like baptism.
But that can't be in any other areas of life.
It's in every area of life.
I mean, to be tested in terms of...
Absolutely. This is where the clericalism and the hierarchicalism of the clerical understanding of the church is still permeates Protestantism. There's something different about the clergy. They and not just in terms of the funny clothes they wear, but there's a qualitative. That person up there is closer to God than I am. That is, I bet 90% of the people in church pews, in their guts, maybe even more than that, actually believe that. But that person up there is sacrosanct somehow, in a way that we're not. And that's...
Well, I don't think that, but I...
Well, I know you don't, but some of these people do. No, that's different.
That is so, that the person does have it.
That's not my experience.
Well, you said it is.
No, it's not. And you haven't understood me. My call to the ministry, as I believe it, is a result of my baptism. It's my vocation. No different than Brent's call to be an artist. He had to test that vocation. He had to go to a place to be equipped and trained, and they decided, okay, this, your vocation, and his the only difference between his vocation and mine is the content which it's called to carry. You see. But do I ever doubt my vocation? Absolutely. There are days when I drive out of this parking lot and I ask myself, what in the blankety blank am I doing here?
Everybody does that too.
Everybody does that in every vocation. They go home at night thinking, what am I getting myself into here? Is this really what, you see? And that's why the language here I think Meg uses of is so nice of the what the vocation, what the call does, or not to you, excuse me that word, but to exercise faith in daily life is to take up a vocation, to take up a set of gifts with all their limits, both in terms of their powers and their application, and to use them in faith, believing this is what God wants you to do. And you might be dead wrong. At the end of your life, God may say, well, you know, you'd have been much better over there, but you did okay with this one, but really that would have been a much better choice for you. But see, you don't see yourself clearly enough or the options of the world clearly enough to really know. How many of us in this room have gone through life wondering if maybe I should have gone into this instead of that? If I'd gone in this direction or that direction? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the way it is. I wanted to be an archaeologist. Before that, I wanted to be a musician. Well, I find ways to do both. But the gifts that were placed in my hands for ministry were the ones that I stuck with. But I kind of think, if I look at my personal history and my family history and all that stuff way back there, I kind of think that I was supposed to be a musician. I mean, I think my gifts and abilities are suited to be a musician at the young part of my life. I think that's what I was destined to do. And all kinds of very bad things knocked me off that rail. Well, so I had to search around and, you know. Yeah, I just think the reason I like the article is because it strips away the religiosity surrounding vocation and faith. That people want the assurance of knowing I'm in the will of... How many churches are absolutely predicated on knowing the will of God? This is what we're here for, to learn what God's will is. And we pray for that like we do in our confessional prayer. That we pray for God's will and guidance. But I'm sorry to say, you and I can't know with certainty that we're in the will of God.
What do we pray for?
That God's will be done. Yes, it will. And we pray that when it is, that it may include us, but we cannot guarantee that. See, any attempt to try to clarify and make certain God's purposes in our lives is to deny faith and to deny sin. We don't see clearly enough. So I would say all that language that we use about, God called me, and this is, you know, good language, but basically it's falls in the category of rabbinical hyperbole. It's good religious language to use, but you have to kind of wink when you say it, or say as it were, you know, because you can't know.
Well, why even say it then?
Yeah, that's right. Why even say it?
In terms of the pastor thing, Paul even said those of you who have a desire to be an overseer. He starts right after their desire, their willingness, their
yeah. You know, if you, like, I've had...
Paul was called.
Yeah, he was. But everyone is summoned through whatever fabric of vocation is present, like in the church. There are people who are very young who observe pastors, what they're doing, and they want to be one of those. Well, it's like watching a fireman or a school teacher. I want to be that when I grow up. That's exactly how it works. The Holy Spirit doesn't drop through a hole in the roof for the pastor, unlike somebody else. That's why I say this lingering hierarchicalism is just, it's everywhere in Protestantism. You know, why do these guys in Saddleback and these clergy and these big, they're elevated to the status of demigods? Because people believe this guy is closer to God than I am. He's got more insight into God than I do. He's got more of a connection with God than I do. And if I get close to him, I'm going to get more divine stuff. That's hell. That's damnation. That's not salvation.
Pastor, how do you know? Well, there's good and then there's evil. And as you're being called to ministry, that Satan isn't working in you to keep you as the musician, maybe along that line, like you would encounter drugs or whatever. And he'd want to keep you or keep anybody in his line of.
Who?
Always.
Well, Sure. I mean, that's one of the reasons that we can't be so arrogant in our certainties about whether or not we are in the will of God. Or, you know, there's a very famous story which illustrates this about Luther, which some of you have heard before. On the day that he was ordained, or not ordained, on the day in which he was received into the Augustinian order as a monk, his father and a big entourage came to be there for the service and then make a big offering to the place, you know. And afterwards at the banquet, they were all sitting together, and Luther's father, who had never been in favor of this because he wanted his son to go to law school, which he was doing, was talking with Luther, and Luther said to him, "Now, Dad, aren't you glad that I'm here and you see how happy I am and content I am and how God called me in that thunderstorm to be a monk?" And Luther's dad looked at him and said, "Or was it the devil?" Yeah. And it took Luther a year to recover from that comment, because it did exactly what you're suggesting. It may have forced him to say, "Wait a minute. Where did this come from? Am I walking out on my responsibilities to my family?" Because they were dependent on him. They were, in their old age, they were going to have to depend on him for support. I walked out on my friends at law school, on a promising career. You know, it took him a year to really come to terms with this. But if you read it, the late Luther, toward the end of his life, he never really does resolve these questions totally. He battled with this kind of stuff through his whole life, you see. What part of the reason he kept struggling was because he refused to resolve himself into certainty and to lose faith. Because as soon as he went to his certainties, he realized, if I go there, I'm back to myself. And I will not do that. I would rather struggle with the contradictions and the ambiguities than to deny that faith indeed is all that is all that is necessary. It isn't even required. It's necessary. You see, but that's a tough one for a lot of people to grasp. You know, because we are so profoundly insecure as human beings. We're looking for every handle we can get a hold of, and if it's going to be any good, religion better give me something to hang on to. And what Luther understood was, there isn't anything to hang on to. God hangs on to you through thick and thin. And you've got to believe that no matter what happens. He's got a hold of you. "Well, but I don't like where I am right now." Well, you're not God. And the world's tougher than you think it is. You see? And like Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You know, you're not going to be immune from the struggles and the problems. Why is this non-denominational, purpose-driven religion so popular today everywhere? It's everywhere. Everywhere. Why is it so popular? It's easy. The answer's easy. It tells you. It gives you all the answers. You know, here's the big river of life that you got to cross, but we know where the rocks are. So I'll tell you where each step is, you see. And Luther realized, you've lost your freedom. You're still in your sin if you live that way. That's the problem with the law. See, it doesn't work like that.
So when you pray, really, your prayers are basically in thanksgiving.
Yes, and talking to... It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer.
Forget that.
Well, is there anything you couldn't, if you had a close, intimate friend, someone that you would, you know, lay down in front of a bus for, is there anything you couldn't talk to that person about?
No.
That's what God is.
Oh, right. But
so you pray, ask. Jesus said, you don't receive because you don't ask. Make your requests known. He's got several billion people to consider in the equation before he responds to you, so don't be surprised if you don't get exactly what you're asking for. I preached a sermon on this a few weeks ago. We offer one prayer, right? Okay. for me, something, maybe something very important that I think is necessary, you know, or for you. Okay, God hears the prayer. Now, in order to respond to my prayer, which is going to affect things in some way, he has to consider that when this response is made, it's going to affect who? Everybody. It's like being in a family. You know, your child comes and asks for something, and the parents hear the request, and they look at the big picture, and they realize, well, you know, I know what you're asking for, but if you understood everything, you realize that we can't respond that way. I think that's exactly how God works in terms of our prayers, you know. But God always answers prayers. And, of course, you never see the answers until you're looking backwards, you know. And even then, it's often, those are often, the intuition of faith, as one person called it. You see something that happened as a result or in the wake of a prayer, and you interpret that to mean that that was an answer to the prayer. But others could look at the same circumstances and come up with all kinds of different explanations. But to the heart of faith, you see, you have a sense, because God is living and active in our lives, that we can see in the midst of it, in the midst of our lives, life's journeys and all the things we get involved in, that there is a sense of God's presence and an awareness that God is responding to us. But it's only accessible to faith. It's not accessible to sight or to proof. It doesn't work like that. Yeah.
We keep talking about faith, and I think the default concept or understanding of faith is that God's grace is defined as God giving us tools, so to speak, you know, setting the abilities there, and then our faith is that cooperation.
Yeah, or as Meg says, faith is what unlocks the power to do what needs to be done. That's very common. You know, if you believe in God, then you're going to get, God's going to give you, if he's pleased with you, if you're a godly person, he's going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the things that he wants you to do. I mean, it's, to be fair, you know, the Luther's view of vocation and faith have never been widely held. And because it's the Pelagian understanding of cooperation with God is much more common in everywhere in the church. I think most people believe that it's a little bit of me and a lot of God at its best. That God expects me to do something to show that I'm serious. Now, I defy anybody to define to me what that something is, because it seems to differ with every person and every church that preaches it. So that gets kind of confusing. What is the something I'm supposed to do? Well, somebody has this list, and somebody will give you that book, and somebody will give you this commandment. It's all, they're all over the place with that one. But if there's nothing that that's required of us where faith is concerned, the faith is sufficient, then the only outcome can be that the purpose for that is that so that we are free to take up our lives in a limited, broken sense within the darkness of a sinful world with its limited resources, with their limited resources and abilities, and do what we were created to do. That is, be human beings and make our choices, and taking our cues from how the scriptures guide us in terms of what the Christian life is all about and so forth. And that seems to be the paradigm that Luther operated out of, you see. So there's plenty of room to talk about it. There's plenty of room to, you know, discuss what's the role of scripture then in guiding, you know, directing. See, that's an important question that, you know, we'll take up this fall and only shift in our focus on the class. Well, that's commonly said, you know. But what does it mean to accept Jesus? I've had discussions with people about that over the years. What exactly does that mean? And then they go through these steps. You know, well, recognize that you're a sinner. You've got to feel true repentance for sin and acknowledge that Christ died for your sins on the cross, that he's truly God and truly man. I mean, that baptism does not affect anything. The list starts to get longer and longer if you really want to get serious about what it means to accept Jesus as on your own. And people who talk this way often have different ways of defining it, you see. But it always seems to end up in the same place. That is, Jesus may have done an awful lot, but there's still one thing left for you to do. Well, the doctrine of grace, the Pauline gospel, claims that Jesus has done everything, and there's nothing left for you to do. And that those who receive that message, who believe that to be true, have already got faith. And where did that come from? It was a gift of God. It wasn't something that they gave themselves in exchange for by an act of their will, but it was in hearing of what God had done for them in Christ. Faith was born in the hearing, and they came to believe. Yeah.
Those who are not unbelievers are already believers.
Yeah, that's right. That's why the old confession, Jesus is Lord, is the ancient litmus test. You know, if you can say Jesus Christ is Lord with a clear conscience and with conviction of some kind, at some measure, then you've already got faith. It's already there. That's why Lutherans historically, you know, are not really terribly interested in hammering out on the anvil of the church some universal, visible, organized religious group all over the world. You know, one great big fat church all over the earth that's got the same logo on the street. For us, it's important that faith is alive, and that can happen in a Catholic church, a Lutheran church, a Baptist church, Methodist church, Orthodox church. Faith in Jesus Christ can erupt virtually anywhere, in spite of the church often, not because of it. Because of the word of the gospel is preached, and that can sneak into the cracks through art, can sneak in through music, can sneak in through scripture, through really terrible, badly preached sermons. Yeah, it can find its way, you know, in the most unlikely places.
The divergence is, though, is that all that's necessary is faith in Jesus?
Yes, of course. That's what Lutherans believe, that faith in Christ is sufficient. Because faith is not an act. Faith is a conduit. Really, it's a connection. Faith establishes the relationship in the sense that it reveals it. You see, it's there. You know, who do men say that I am, Peter? You know, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. How about you? You're the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you." Flesh and blood didn't feel it. My Father in heaven. It's almost like saying, holy cow, faith has just showed up. You know? It wasn't something Peter did. It's something that came upon him as he heard Jesus, as he lived with him, and when he was asked to make, to define who Jesus is. Who is he? What happened? See, a better question for these Bible-toting, you know, God bless them for that, fundamentalists, literalists, free will people, the better question for them to ask people is not, have you accepted Jesus, but who is Jesus? And when they ask that question, they might find faith all over the place. You see, it's already there. Well, he's the Son of God. But you see, what would happen then is that, well, but do you believe in a literal Bible? Do you deny the sacraments as being means of grace? Because, you know, that's just a bunch of symbolism. And they go, but that's not enough. See, now we got the other list you got to assent to. Faith is, and that's where the lie is always exposed in these churches. Jesus, faith in Jesus is not sufficient. That's just the starting point. Now we've got to roll up our sleeves and get out the 10 principles for effective Christian living.
Exhibit the fruits.
Making you religious. See, there, it's running in the face of. Thank you, Marge, for your.
Sorry,
yeah, steal it. That's fine. That's what flies in the face of the clear call to faith. You see.
Then you've got to get to the next level, the Holy Ghost baptism. Now you've got to speak in tongues.
Yeah.
Now you've got to have the divination gifts to.
Yeah, see, the crossroads here that's reached is the point. I'll tell you where the point of decision is. The point of decision is whether or not your Christian faith is going to be religious, or if your Christian faith is going to be a life lived in freedom in the actual human conditions you find yourself in. That is your own vocation, your own family, your own business, your own in your own choices, without expecting anything in return. And what religion does, what people who are interested in religion do, is they take that path. That being in Jesus Christ now is the beginning of a religious spiritual growth project. It's transcending myself, becoming higher, more godly, moving toward Christ, upward toward God, being more prayerful, more reading more Bible, being more spiritual, learning the principles for effective Christian, all this stuff. That's the religious track. Luther did that for 14 years in the monastery. And then he realized, I took the wrong turn. What faith requires of me is to take up my human vocation. And that's why one of the most powerful elements of the Reformation period was Luther's view of vocation, because he took the layman and laywoman in their daily vocation and said, that is your priesthood. He has a wife, as a mother, as a husband, as a father, as a baker, as a candlestick maker, as a carriage driver, as a pig farmer, whatever your vocation is that you've taken up in daily life, that is your Christian calling. Don't look at these monks and nuns and priests and bishops and these guys are going the wrong way. They're on the wrong road. They think they're actually important and that they're better than you are, because they're on the religious track. And this is why the Roman Catholic Church went ballistic over Luther. Because what happened to the whole system? I mean, if that's true, then what's the point of this hierarchy of clergy? There is no real point except organization. And if they're just there to do jobs organizationally, why do they have to dress like that anyway? I mean, it seems to all gets tied up in power and so forth. So the radical side of the Reformation that Luther was advocating was that faith frees the Christian from religion for daily life. And the freedom, you see, is that two-edged blade. And that's what it's ironically... And what we see there, because it's a two-edged sword, is what John wrote about in his gospel. The true light that enlightens every man has come into the world, but men love the darkness. They prefer the darkness. People prefer religion. And they prefer to have a course to follow, rather than to be given their lives back to them without any accusation or any expectation and just say, live. Do no harm. Love God, your neighbor, as yourself. You're forgiven. Live. Well, then you're standing there with the chains falling off your wrists, the cell doors open, and you go, now what do I do? I mean, I'm free to actually go out there and live? Yeah. Yeah, you are. Huh? Yeah, that's a good question. What is the answer to that question? What does motivate you to good works? That's what Luther thought. Yes, Karen. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Within their relationship with God.
Sure.
No matter how you try to talk to somebody and say, don't let other people mess up your relationship with God, they can't get over the hurt from other people who think that they're just
And that's very common in a lot of places, particularly churches that are very, very self-conscious when it comes to their piety, their religiosity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's everywhere. There's no end of it. I mean, it's common. You know, it's the idea that. Well, let me finish my thought here. If you look at the first lesson this morning, which is hard to hear, you know, where God looks at Israel and says, all your worship and all your ceremonies and what in the heck is that all about? You know, all I want is thankfulness and justice, you know. I'm looking for people who are simply grateful for the gift of life and are out there doing what they're supposed to be doing. I don't need all this religion stuff you're throwing up my way, incense, sacrifices. I mean, do you think God says, I don't need any of that. If I'm hungry, I'll get something to eat. The whole world's mine anyway, you see. This kind of simple, direct, unadorned stuff is easy to lose today. You know, there are certain predicates about human existence that just don't change. One is that we're not owners of anything. We are caretakers here. We're stewards or managers of life's energies and resources. That's what we are. We are given a few short years here because of the wages of sin, which is our death, to live the gift of life as caretakers and managers. That's the fundamental relationship we have to the world, to each other. We're here to take care of things. Well, right there, you can see there's a disconnect. You know, because for most people, it's not enough. I don't want to be a manager, a caretaker, a steward of this world. I want to own it. And if I can't own, I said in my sermon, if I can't own a big country, I'll at least own my little corner over here on the street. I can throw my weight around there. See, or my business, you know, or I'll get a dog so I can kick the dog. You know, I mean, I'm going to have somebody I can lord it over here somehow or another. That distorts the whole relationship. So what the gospel does is it takes into account this rebellion against God's lordship, sovereignty, announces the forgiveness of God upon this creature, and gives life back to people in faith to be lived without the accusation that their sin will surely bring upon them each day, without having to fear that God is going to somehow make an accounting of everything and that I'm going to get whacked, you see, for my sins. Now, what that puts people of faith who live that kind of freedom in a very difficult position. Why is that? Because now, as I said in my sermon, we're walking around knowing what the future is. Okay? The future is in Christ and his resurrection, his cross and resurrection, especially in the resurrection. In the future, what we see is that God is going to be all in all, and that his mercy and his grace will be sufficient for everyone and everything, as it was always intended to be. That's the real future. The trumped-up future that the world cooks up once in a while, that they come and go. Well, if we know that's what the real future is going to be, without any question, then how are we going to live now? As if there's some other future ahead of us? No, we're going to live, well, if, like I said, if giving and if living in God's world is in gratitude for the gifts that it represents while we're here, if that's what we're called to do, then that's what we'll do. While everybody around us is what? Scrambling up the mountain to get to the top over everybody else's body. You see, I send you out, Jesus said, as sheep among wolves. You now are a people who have a different view of what life is. You're going to go out there every day and simply live. Raise your families, right? Go to work. Tell people about what God has done for them. And when you do, they're not going to thank you for it a lot of the time. You're going to be taken advantage of, right? You're going to be abused and misunderstood and you know, even within the church, you're going to be put upon. You're going to be, people are going to make demands of you. You're going to be forced into these religious tracks, you know, that to become better and all that sort of thing. All that is just nonsense, because we know what the future is. We know what God has prepared. And so we live our lives now by faith that that future is secure and real and certain, and that our forgiveness is total and unequivocal. Well, you know, it's just not enough for a lot of people, even in the church, because we want the church, we want religion to be something that gives us an advantage, an edge. We want religion to be something that helps us to peek through the curtain into heaven a little bit, to get a glimpse, a little foretaste of the reality of divine power. And that's why faith, being a vehicle that gives us the power to do and to succeed, is so common. It always has been. But what Luther understood is that what faith does is it gives us the freedom to simply be human without the fear of judgment. Because life is hard enough without thinking that God is on our backs, or that there's one more set of expectations that God has got before us that we haven't quite fulfilled yet. You see, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He fulfilled everything for us. He took upon himself the weight and the burden of existence that the law demands, and he fulfilled it on our behalf. Now, that's why they called it good news in the early church. The gospel, the good news. The good news is that God has taken the burdens off of us, put them on Christ, and now he's given the righteousness that Christ has won to us as a gift. That message had the power for generations to liberate people, you know, and they were joyful and hopeful, looking forward to the future. And now we've come to a day when, this is my last comment, my last shoe will drop here. Now we come to a day when 2 months ago, in the national publication of the Lutheran magazine, one of our principal theologians wrote, "There is no heaven. There's nothing to hope for. That this is everything. This is what God meant by the kingdom of God. This world." That's monstrous. That's monstrous, you see. It's monstrous to say something like that. It is for this world only that we hope. That's basically what he's saying. Well, I mean,
Satan's moved up nicely in the church.
Yeah. What do you do with something like that, you see? When the whole momentum of the gospel is to save, to redeem, to free this creature called human for a living relationship with God as it was always intended into eternity. I mean, Enoch, in our Hebrews lesson today, Enoch, one of the only people in history we know of who was translated into heaven without dying. Well, according to much contemporary theology, well, that just never happened, because there is no other place to go. You see. Well, you got to wonder what these. Well, there certainly is no God of the Bible that these biblical theologians are taught. I mean, it's kind of weird, but you see, the point here is that the eschatological—that is, the end-time hope of the Christian life—that God will fulfill what He has promised in Christ—is exactly the motivation for our present-day living. We're free to live and to love and to serve and to enjoy the world, to pray for it now, with the confidence and the hope that one day God will bring His kingdom as He sees fit in His own time, which will include all of us. Maybe millennia after we've been dead and buried. But we live with that confidence and that assurance that Jesus Christ one day will be Lord of all, and that we will live with Him in eternity. Now, with the stakes set there, you see, our life in this world can take on its proper dimension. We're here for a short time. We're here not to build kingdoms on the backs of our neighbors, but we're here to simply be the creatures God intended us to be, even in our sinful state, right? To the best of our ability. And that for some, that may be gloriously human, and others will be dismal failures. That's just the way we are, and everything in between. And maybe a lot of both, you know? You see? Because this is not a proving ground, you know, for developing Christians.
That's what Rick Warren says.
Yeah, this is not, well, Rick Warren teaches that, okay, you're a Christian, you're saved, you're forgiven, but now what you do in this life is going to depend on your status when you get to heaven.
Uh-oh.
That's a purpose-driven life. Read it.
That's not true.
That's nonsense. You see, and that's where these, there always has to be another project, you see.
So when you get to heaven and you have this little cottage and the next guy has a four bedroom.
Good for him. I'll say good for him. Congratulations.
Your offerings only allowed us to have a little cottage.
Yeah, well, that's sort of the logic that's working there, you see. I came down there in the mystery of my son and I died for your sins and forgave you. But after I did that, you know, there was a whole other plan that went into motion, and that's what you're going to get rewarded for here. Jesus got you into heaven, but now, if you're going to live up there on Newport Coast, you better have the credentials. Otherwise, I'm going to stick you down there in Costa Mesa, there behind that gas station, you know, Santa Ana. I mean, it's ludicrous, you see, how anyone could think that when you get to heaven, whatever that means, it won't be anything but absolute joy for everybody. I mean, why would God, for heaven's sake, set up heaven like we set up this place here? You know, a classic formula for envy.
People think of a banquet table, though, as better seats.
I know. All that stuff is in the Bible, too, and you can talk about that. But if we move into that kind of discussion about the Christian life, then what happens?
Yeah.
And we start chaptering and versing, and we start lining up all of our principles, and off we go. Yes, Karen. That's right. Yeah, and I don't think it have anything to do, and we won't care, and it won't have anything to do with what we did here. Yeah, it's not going to be any merit system applied, you see. And because the freedom applies across the board, you know. The freedom of the Christian applies here and hereafter. I ran into when I was down here at Pete's Coffee one day a couple years ago when Eric was still working down here in the Corona Del Mar store. I was in there one day and I ran into a guy who sells cars down at this Ferrari dealership on PCH across from the Balboa Bay Club.
Yeah.
I mean, you talk about high-test automobiles. Boy, they've got them in there. And we were chatting about this, and it's pretty interesting business. I mean, you think when you get to the nitty-gritty of it. But he said that one of the things about Newport Beach that he's noticed is that no matter how good a car some of these guys get, they're always worried that somebody else has got one that's better. You know, so they will leverage themselves financially into these $500,000 automobiles, you know. Some cost more, a lot more. So that when they cruise down the street, you know, they got the biggest car on the block and the best car on the block, you know. And that's exactly what happens, you see. If you're in the business of kingdom building, you know, it's like Alexander the Great, you just can't stop.
Didn't he cry when he had conquered the last?
Yeah, he came back to Babylon, you know, after his trip to India, which almost cost him everything. And he wept there by the Euphrates, and they say it's because he said, and they asked him, why are you crying? He said, there's nothing left to conquer. Now what? 33 years old.
And he died.
Yeah, he caught pneumonia and died. Well, that's what happens to kingdom builders. You know, there's never enough, you see. It's never enough. So we're not kingdom builders. We're givers. We're freedom builders. You know, and I've had so many conversations, and some of you have too, people, Christian people over the years about this, you know, lovely people who they believe in Jesus and they hear this stuff and they just can't buy it. They just can't. They shake their heads and say, it's got to be something we have to do. We have to show God that we're sincere. It's just not enough to trust Christ that he's done everything. You just can't go out and just do what you want. And I said, I'm not talking about that. If you understand the glory of this message, why would you want to go out and just do what you want? And even if you do go out and just do what you want, you're still forgiven. Now, forgiveness is not some little cheap tin dime that God throws at us. It's the blood of his son. That covers a lot. Well, that's enough to maybe get us thinking.
Each of us is pretty much doing what we want anyway.
Well, of course, and that goes without saying. I mean, doing what we want is that's our default position, you know. We're not serious. I had a couple, and I'll let you go. I had a couple in my office last week. This is one of these pastoral conundrums you got to deal with, you know, like the Solomon, you know, going to cut the baby in two. But every so often we get these. A couple came to see me. They go to Mariners. She was a Lutheran. He was a Roman Catholic. And they were both married before. They have two grown children, well, older children. Now they have a new baby. And they want the baby baptized. Their kids, their other four kids, have all been baptized, but in other places before they went to Mariners. The pastor at Mariners, of course, won't baptize the child because they don't believe that baptism is a sacrament. It's just a symbol, you know. It's like, lift one to Jesus, you know, click, you know, here's one to the Lord. You know, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a gesture.
Well, they don't have baptism at all?
Yeah, adult baptism. And only immersion. Only immersion. They don't sprinkle.
That just signifies the decision you've made.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the difference. So we're talking about this. And I gave them that paper I wrote on God's decision for you. And they both read it. They came in. We talked about that. And both of them had the same struggle with this idea of freedom, you see. That it's just not enough to believe in Christ. You have to take on these doing projects or these religious projects to show that you're a real serious and serious Christian. Of course, that's where the road splits, you see. So, anyway. But in the conversation, it became, in our discussion, it was obvious that there was, with all of their confusion, when there's plenty of it, that both of them believed that baptism is a sacrament and that God does something in that sacrament. And I said, I'll baptize your baby because I wouldn't refuse baptism. But I'm not going to baptize baby for your sake because you two are, you know, in transition here. I'm going to baptize the baby because God will be doing the baptizing. But then I said, now what are you going to do as parents who are going to take this child to a church that is not going to support this baptism, like your other four kids? And they said, well, we've talked about this at home and we do talk about it and so forth. Well, you see, the point is that what they finally came to realize is that the freedom inherent in baptism is more important than the stuff they're hearing over at Mariners. But he is particularly is so heavily invested over there because of his business contacts and his friends that there's just no way that that's going to change. But she just couldn't sit there and take it anymore as far as baptism goes. And so she's the one that picked up the phone and called the Lutheran pastor, you see. And so one thing I finally said to him was, I said it'd be important for you guys to think about this in terms of how you came to this important moment in your life as Christian parents, and your pastor and your church won't support you. You had to find somebody out here, floating around out here, that would listen to you and understand what you need and would be willing to work with you. So it's not never neat and tidy, and sometimes when you have these discussions about the nature of the gospel and the freedom of the Christian, you know, you can't draw a line in the sand, see, and say it's all or nothing. Because my focus was on that infant. And then I talked pretty tough to the parents about, you know, how are you going to... And I also said to them, now, as the pastor who's the agent, you know, of water and word here in baptizing this child technically becomes my pastoral concern. So I said, you better talk about what that means. You want me showing up at your house once a month, seeing how it's going? And they kind of looked at me, well, I never thought about that. I said, well, there's a lot of things you haven't thought about. But I'm glad you're here, so now we can think about them, you see, and talk it over. So when the rubber hits the road, it's not always easy to keep this message in front of people and to make and get them to hear it with, take hold of it with both hands, hear it with both ears. But it's something we have to be consistent about, you see. There's a lot of reasons that you know make it difficult to baptize a child, sort of in a vacuum like that. There's a certain risk you take in terms of congregational care and support. So you have to kind of gauge that. But at the end of the day, who's doing the baptizing? See? Who's giving the life? It's God who gives the life, who promises the freedom. So we just pray that that child will wind up in a place where he or she can hear, you know, about what great freedom that is. Anything else?
One solution.
Yeah, well, see, that's the problem, you know. They would not get any support for their onward and upward theology here.
Yeah, they
wouldn't get any help. Yeah.
I mean, that's his job. Yeah.
That's right.
Jesus said, one father has many rooms, and I go away to prepare a place for you. So right there in the Bible says we only get one room anyway.
That's a big hotel, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I don't care what I do in heaven. Wait on tables, clean toilets, I don't care. Anything. Just glad to be there. Okay, thanks for your attention.
Thank you.
See you next week.